This morning, we continue to look at how the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of the Word of God, what we call the Bible. We've looked at the nature of the Holy Spirit Himself, how He is deity. God is a complex being beyond our ability to grasp, but He is known to us as Father and as Son and as Spirit. Three different personalities, it seems, and yet just one God. He's a triune God. It's called the Trinity. And while God, we usually, when we say God, we just think of Father. In fact, the Son is also deity. And before we knew Him as Jesus, He actually was identified in other ways in the Scripture. And that's a whole different study, but still it's worth our while to know that He was from the beginning known as the Word of God. He was somehow the manifestation of the revelation of God. So it's no surprise that all through the Scriptures, old and new, the whole subject really of the Scriptures is the Son. But then there's the Spirit. For the Spirit is the one who was guiding and inspiring and causing this story to take place and then guided the writing of that story. And so the Scriptures tell us, as Paul does in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, that all Scripture is inspired of God. Or as some of the modern translations say, all Scripture is God-breathed. The Greek word there is theopneustos, which the word pneustos is a Greek word that does mean to breathe, but it also was a Greek word for the wind. And also a Greek word for spirit, that invisible part of not only our world, but of each individual and person. And that invisible part that is God as well. And so Paul says that all Scripture is God-winded. And as Jesus would say, we see the effects of the wind even when we can't see it itself. All Scripture is God-spirited. The Spirit of God is in all of it. But what's so fascinating about this book we call the Bible, which is in fact many different documents, which we'll get to just in a few minutes, but yet has been bound together as just one, is that this book was not apparently written simply by dictation. You know, we're so limited by our human frailties and our own human experience. If we talk today about someone being a ghost writer, you know, and very often this happens, more often perhaps than we realize, that someone who is actually credited as the author of a book is not actually the person who wrote the words. They were the source of the words, but they didn't actually compose the words. They will often hire someone who is an expert at writing to listen to what they say, or take what they've written and then redo it into a form that's more compelling and more likely to be successful when it's published. And so they're called ghostwriters. But some parts of the Scripture apparently are written that way. We've been looking at the different ways it says in the Bible that different parts of it were composed. And so we'll hear some of the authors say that the Lord said to me, and then they'll actually write specifically what God said. But in other places, we'll hear them saying that He put His words on my tongue or His words on my lips. And so that goes beyond just dictation. And we'll even hear Paul and others say, and the Spirit specifically says. And while He doesn't tell us how He heard the Spirit say that, nevertheless, He's telling us that this is something that came in that way. Perhaps it's best summed up by what Peter says on the subject when he says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that holy men of God spake as they were carried along or moved by the Holy Spirit. The real motivational force, and more than just motivation, the real source of what's being written is the Holy Spirit. And the prophets, the spokesmen for God, were carried along by that. And they are not the real source of the message, they are just the communicators of it in both spoken and written form. Now, we saw 2 weeks ago that the Holy Spirit Himself is obviously uniquely and completely qualified to be that motivation and motive force. For it said to us in Isaiah chapter 11 that when the Messiah will come, now it doesn't use the word Messiah there, that's our word for Christ, but when the branch comes, which was one of Isaiah's terms to mean the descendant of David, who would be the Son of God, Jesus, the one which all the Scriptures are pointing to and talking about. It says there in Isaiah 11, the shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And now begins a sevenfold description of what the Holy Spirit would be in the ministry and in the time of the Messiah. He says, first of all, as we just read, he will be the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, this is God's own Spirit. But more than that, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So this Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that would be a part of the ministry of Jesus, and that this whole period of time in which we're now in, even though the Lord Jesus Himself has gone back to heaven, He has left His Spirit to be with His people and with His church. He is the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit that brings about the fear of the Lord in people. That really describes what the Bible is. It is a book full of the wisdom and understanding and counsel and power and knowledge of God. And it's a book that brings about the fear, not terror, but fear, respect, awe, deep reverence for God as a result. But now we're going to turn just a little bit in our study after spending these some 6 lessons, I guess it is, talking about how the Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures and how He was uniquely the one to do that. We want to talk today about if it is inspired of God, if it is really guided by God, what would be the evidence for that? I had a conversation just Friday morning, I think it was. A lady called me up on the phone. She's actually a lady that I've worked on her computer and fixed it. But she wasn't calling me about that. She knows that I'm a member of the church and that I preach. So she was calling me up because her son has told her, he's a grown man, he's told her, I don't believe in God. So she was calling me to say, what can I do? And I said, well, unless he's willing to either sit down and talk with someone who's willing to share with him reasons for that belief, or unless he's willing to at least read something that others have written on that subject, there's not a lot you can do. People do that today, don't they? They say, I don't believe in God. You say, okay, why? What are you looking for? What would convince you? I just don't believe in Him. Is that how you conduct all the rest of your life? That you either do or don't believe in something without looking to see what the evidence might be for it? You know, maybe you believe in fairies, or maybe you believe in Bigfoot, or maybe you don't believe in that men landed on the moon. But have you looked at the evidence for any of those things? Or are you just going on the basis of feeling or emotion or what you want to believe? That's the way we ought to be about the Bible as well. If it claims to be, and it does, that it was actually written under the guidance of God's own Spirit, shouldn't we at least want to try to see what evidence there might be that supports that? Instead of just saying, well, I just don't believe that. Why? If I told you that the Gettysburg Address was not written by Abraham Lincoln, if you're a fan of history and or of the Civil War, you'd be up in arms. You say, how could you dare say such a thing as that? I said, well, I just don't feel like you did. I don't have any evidence for that. I've never even looked at the evidence, but I just don't believe it. What kind of faith is that? What kind of way of conducting life and believing in things is that? So what is the evidence? You know, when we talk about evidence, there's all sorts of different things that some is more persuasive than others. When we more look at our present Western culture's way of approaching evidence and with our law and so forth, Just think about some of the different things that come into play when the police, for example, or the courts are looking for evidence. And again, it's sort of dictated by the particular case involved. And it's not for the judge or for the lawyers or for the police or the private detectives, any of them, to dictate ahead of time what the evidence is. It's for them to just look for evidence. Because some of that evidence might be what's called circumstantial. You know, one of the first things apparently police try to do when there's been a crime, maybe a robbery or a murder or something like that that happened in a particular place and time, is to preserve the crime scene. Try to get the experts in there who are looking for what? Circumstantial evidence. Things that point in a certain direction or away from a certain direction. If someone, for example, says, well, somebody broke into my house and beat me up and stole my jewelry. Well, the police, if they're doing their job, and I realize sometimes they're overwhelmed by their job and they can't always do everything as well as they would like, they start looking for any evidence that the house was broken into. You know, a few years ago, my son's house was broken into and they stole his, what did they steal? His television and his computer and a few other things like that. Well, when the police were called out, they go around to the back of the house and the door had been kicked in from the outside. The lock was still locked, but it had been busted out of its frame. Go into the house and, you know, the circumstantial evidence points in a certain direction because there's not a TV there anymore and the computer's not there anymore. Now that doesn't prove somebody broke into the house and stole it, does it? But it certainly is evidence that points in that direction. So there's circumstantial evidence, and circumstantial evidence can be of all kinds of things. We constantly use circumstantial evidence in all sorts of ways in our personal lives. We're looking for little clues and facts that tell us certain things. Like on my car, whenever suddenly a little light comes on up on the dashboard, it may start shining yellow or orange, I think mine is. I've got one of these cars now that's supposed to tell me when one tire on the car has less air in it than it should have, and so a light will come on there. The first several times I did it, I'd immediately pull into a place that had air and get out my gauge and check all the tires, and they were all the right pressure and so forth. But after a few days, the light would go away, but then it would come back. Well, in this case, circumstantial evidence was pointing in the wrong direction, but it turns out that what it's actually pointing to, that the sensor that tells me that for each tire has a battery. Each tire has this little sensor and a battery in it. Apparently one of my batteries is dying. Well, it's circumstantial. It didn't prove I had low air, as it turned out. In this case, it's actually proving I've got a dead battery. But that's circumstantial evidence. It points in a direction, but it in itself is not conclusive. But then there's other kinds of evidence, like physical evidence. Things that actually find that may overlap, of course, with circumstantial, but often is more compelling than just circumstantial evidence itself. For example, something very popular in this day and time is if it happens in a public place, a bank, a business, a Walmart or something like that, hey, did they have security cameras? Let's go see what the camera shows. That's physical evidence. If it never shows that particular person coming into the business or ever being there during that period of time in which the crime supposedly took place, that's pretty compelling. But if it does show them, I know we had a case here just a few years ago up in Lubbock where a young woman disappeared. And for, it seemed like it was 9 months, it might have even been over a year, there was no evidence of what happened to her. Police were sort of investigating one gentleman, one man that was supposed to be her girlfriend or something, but they couldn't find anything to link him and her to her disappearance, at least. But someone was bright enough to say, I think at some point someone said they actually saw this fellow carrying a large suitcase one night. So the police start pursuing that, and they actually, by whatever means, I don't know, it must have taken hundreds of police hours, they actually ended up going to all the Walmarts in town, and we've got four of them in Lubbock nowadays, and I think at least three existed then, and go back to that period of time when he was seen with that large suitcase, large enough to hold a human body, it turned out, because she was sort of a small woman. And they started going backwards in time, and they find him buying the suitcase at Walmart on video camera. Actually, I guess what compelled it, they actually found a receipt somewhere in her apartment or in his possession or something from Walmart. And then they go back and find the actual site of it. And before it was all over, they spent weeks out at our city dump digging up stuff that had been dumped in the dump during that period of time. And they find the suitcase and they find her body inside of it. He's now in prison for murder. That's physical evidence. Circumstantial. Physical. There might be documentary evidence. Here many years ago when they had the thing with Howard Hughes and his wills. You know, there's three or four different ones out there floating around claiming to be the will of Howard Hughes. This was documentary evidence, and it was the job of the court to determine what was and was not a valid will, or even the will at all, of Howard Hughes. One fellow that owned a filling station, what, in Arizona somewhere, claimed to be an heir to a good part of his fortune and claimed to have a copy of his will. Well, that eventually got thrown out of court. It wasn't proven to be legitimate. Documentary evidence. There's eyewitness testimony in which someone says, I was there, I saw this, or I saw that. And there's self-testimony, that is, in which a person themselves says, I did this. Of course, our laws protect a person from self-incriminating. That is, that's why the policeman reads them some form of what's called the Miranda rights whenever they first arrest them and remind them that anything they say can and may be used against them in a court of law. And so they're not required to say anything that might convict them. And then after they read that, then they do everything within their power to get them to say something that will incriminate them. But still, so there's self-testimony. And particularly in the case of things having to do with God, it seems like what most people end up wanting to do is for God to speak to them directly and tell them He did it. Although I'm not sure that would convince them at that point. But, you know, I've heard people say, well, if God is really there, why don't He just do a miracle? Then I'd be convinced. Wait a minute, let's see. I think He already has more than one, and you're not convinced. And He's probably already done all sorts of things in your life that if you actually knew what they were, you'd probably believe they were miracles as well, but you're not convinced. So I doubt that if He did one more for you, that would convince you. You know, that happened in Jesus' day. People kept coming to Him, the rulers of the Jews particularly. Jesus would heal people, raise people from the dead, feed 5,000, walk on the water. And they'd come to Him and say, just give us some sign, do some miracle, so we can be convinced. What else could He do? He'd done all sorts of things that only someone from God or God Himself could do, and they weren't convinced. So what now did they want Him to do? So we talk about how do we know that the Bible is from God as it claims to be, written by the Spirit as it claims to be. When we talk about the evidence, we have to sort of say to people, what would convince you? That doesn't mean we actually would have whatever you want. But are you willing to just look at what the evidence is? I've had a book in my library for quite some time, and I've mentioned it before. It's called If God Came, written by Jim McGuigan, who used to be one of our instructors at Sunset, still a gospel preacher. We'll be there later this month, in fact, at our what we call our January workshop, our Sunset workshop. He's written a number of books, and this is one that he wrote back in, I guess, 1980, but he's never updated and has never been reprinted since that time. But I've always been impressed with the premise of his book. And sort of the idea behind the book was this. If God did come in the form of Jesus Christ to this earth, what would you have expected? Well, we're sort of going to take that same approach here this week and next to the whole idea. If the Bible is inspired of God, what would you expect? Now, realizing this may well be what's called circumstantial evidence and does not prove it all by itself, but I think it's a good place to start. So, if we say, what would be reasonable to expect if this book is truly from God? Again, just because I might be expecting it doesn't mean I'm going to find that, but still, what would you expect? Let me just suggest to you today three things, and then next week some more. First thing I think would be reasonable to expect, if this really is a book from God, is that it would, once it came into existence, if it did, would always exist. It wouldn't pass out of existence. You know, at the end of the Gospel of John, John writes concerning his book about Jesus. He mentions that there are not enough books in the world in his day to hold all that Jesus did. And Luke says at the beginning of his book about the life of Jesus that many others have undertaken to also write down these things. Well, in both those cases, those other books, by and large, don't exist anymore. That's sort of the nature of books and publishing, especially before there was a printing press, which didn't happen until, you know, the middle of the 15th century when at last a printing press was invented. Before that time, books were made laboriously, one at a time by hand. People hand wrote out. If you wanted two copies, you wrote it out once and you wrote it out again. That was just the nature of making of books in that time. And so a bestseller might be something that 100 copies had been made of, all by hand. The vast, overwhelming majority of books that were written before, say, 100 years ago, 150 years ago, no longer exist. We don't even know about them. But now, if this book we have is from God, if it is, as it claims to be, so important that every person everywhere ought to know what God has to say to them, then I would expect, though this doesn't prove it, I would expect that God would have done whatever was necessary to make sure that it would never go out of existence once it came in. And isn't that, in fact, what has happened? The earliest parts of it were written perhaps as early as 1800 B.C., some say 2100 B.C., in the book of Job, the oldest book in the Bible. And the last book was written towards the end of the first century, maybe as late as 90 A.D., or A.D. 90. And all those written by hand. And yet, they still exist. We still have it. It has not passed away. Peter, when he was writing to some of the Christians who were enduring a time of persecution and so forth, he talked to them in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. He says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God." First bit of circumstantial evidence that would seem to point, for me at least, in the direction that a book is from God is that if it's from God, it would never cease to exist. I realize we haven't reached the end of time yet. We don't know when that will be. But so far, from 1800 B.C. until 2013 A.D. or A.D. 2013, a period of almost 4,000 years now, this book continues to exist. That's not only not true of the vast majority of other books that have been written, it's not even particularly true of most other books of different religious faiths. Some of them do continue to exist in part, others only exist as things that were referenced as having once existed but do not exist anymore. And yet this book has survived. Not only has it survived the passage of time and the decay and inattention of mankind to lose things and so forth, but it's even survived in spite of critics and those who claim it's not from God and so have actually launched campaigns to destroy it. That was true in parts of the Old Testament. That was true in the period of time shortly after the first century in which even the Roman government would put its considerable force behind organized, planned efforts to find every single copy of the Christian scriptures and destroy it. But they were unsuccessful. And even in more recent centuries, whether it be in the former Soviet Union or whether it be in France during the things leading up to and during and following the French Revolution, in which a number of atheists were in the most prominent positions and they had done everything in their power to destroy not only the Christian faith but the Christian Bible. And yet, whether it's by God's design or simply the ironies of history, there is today in the house of one of the leading atheists of the French Revolution a Bible printing house in which they continue to print the Bible. But almost no one has seen or even knows of any copies of the books he wrote that he spent so much time trying to use to destroy the Bible with. So if the Bible is from God and written by the Holy Spirit under its guidance, then I would expect that God would make sure it always continued to exist. And so he has. When the printing press was invented, the first book printed on that printing press was a Bible, the Gutenberg Bible in 1452. It is still the most printed book in the world here over 550 years after Gutenberg printed the first one with movable type. And it's translated into the most languages of the world. We have from the earliest copies, earliest parts of the Bible being written, especially from the beginning of the first century right up until now, a thorough chain of documents, one generation after another, showing the passing on of this Bible from generation to generation. But the second thing I would expect, in the way of circumstantial evidence, I realize, concerning the Bible, if it were from God, is that if it is what it claims to be, the message of God, the revelation of God for all mankind, I would expect such a book not only to continue to exist, but I'd also expect it to go out into all the world. It wouldn't be kept hidden away in a library or in a museum or in a safe somewhere. It wouldn't be kept by just a small group of people in one small area with no one else knowing about it or having access to it. In fact, I would expect, now God can do what he wants to do, but I would expect that if it is as important as this book says it is, and that it's truly the message of God, that it would be the most widely available and known book on earth. And it is. And its amazing thing to me is that it's not just true today. Though it is true today, it's estimated that the entire Bible is available in over 500 languages of earth. I don't know how many languages there are on earth. At some point you get down to what half a dozen people in some remote village in Alaska speak, and they're the only ones who know that language because their language and their culture is dying out. But of the major languages on earth, you know, by the time you name off about 10 languages, you've already covered over 90-something percent of the population of earth just with those 10 languages. English, Spanish, Chinese, Japanese, German, French, Hindu. By that time, you've already covered over 90% of the earth right there. But just go on for another 500 languages that any significant population group on earth speaks, and the Bible is available in that language. And on top of that, portions of the Bible, usually at least the Gospels or the entire New Testament, is available in over 2,000 more. Maybe not the whole Bible yet, but at least the New Testament or some portion of the New Testament is available in an additional 2,000 languages. And while a lot of that has happened just within the last 150 or 200 years, in point of fact, very early on, in the history of the Bible, it started being available widely. And the message of the Bible even went ahead of the printed or written form of it. When Jesus called his disciples together after his resurrection from the dead, what did he tell them? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. While history and the vagaries of history such that we don't always know all that happened in history, a lot of history gets lost pretty quickly after it happens. What we do know of history, we know that within that first century, the gospel had already penetrated almost all of Africa down at least to the equator, which means Liberia, Libya, Egypt, Ethiopia, Sudan, all of that area. It had gone all the way to India and all the lands in between what we would call the Holy Land in India. It had covered all of Europe, all the way up into the Germanic tribes in modern-day Germany, all the way to Great Britain, all the way to Spain. That's just what we have specific evidence for. That's within 50 years after Jesus tells them to go. If we know that much, we have good reason to suspect at least some messengers of that gospel had penetrated far further than that, all the way into China, as we call it today. All the way to the southern tip even of Africa perhaps. There are in many of the tribes in Africa legends and myths of an ancient time in which men of a different colored skin than themselves came and told them a wonderful story about what God had done. And even among some of the American Indians, some of the same. So it has gone into all the earth. And this doesn't make the Bible entirely unique. There's one other major world religion that has worked hard to make sure their book has gotten almost as much coverage. And that would be the Islamic faith. But certainly, if this book here is from God, we would expect it to have gone into all the world because it claims it's for all the world. But then the third thing, I think, that we would expect, if this really is from God, it would be a unique book. And it's unique in ways we don't even often think about. It's unique, for example, in the fact that it took over 1,800 years to write it. It's made up of 66 different documents written by some 39 or 40 different authors who lived on three different continents and wrote in three different languages. And yet, when we read it, it's like one book. I would suggest there is no other equivalent set of writings bound together as one book that exists in the world that does what this book does, that is put together that way. And not only are those things true, the writings in it are of different kinds. Some are history, some are law, some are poetry, some are biography, some is prophecy, and some even falls into other kinds of categories of literature. And yet, when you read it, there's just one story, one theme, one point of view, spread out over 1,800 years of writing. Unique. Truly unique. Well, as I said, we'll continue next week with some other things that if it really is from God, we might well expect it to be. But I would just say today, in conclusion, that if some say, I don't believe the Bible, or I don't believe the Bible is from God, then I would say, what are you looking for? What would convince you? What do you want it to do? Or what do you want to see? It would be convincing to you. The Hebrew writer, as was read to us at the beginning of the service this morning, said to the writers of his day, to the readers of his day, he says, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? The salvation which was first announced by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. The writer says that this Word of God, here he was thinking first of all of the spoken Word, even before the written one, he said it has been confirmed to us. In other words, the evidence aligns with the claim. It's been confirmed. And I think that's still true today.